What do you do if you believe the world is coming to an end? History has some examples of people responding to the end of the world. Many Christians in Europe had predicted the end of the world on January 1st, 1000 AD. And as the date approached, Christian armies waged war against some of the pagan countries in Northern Europe in order to convert them all to Christianity by force, if necessary, before the return of Christ. In 1843, the Baptist preacher William Miller predicted the return of Jesus. And get this, over 100,000 people began preparing for the end. Many of them sold farms and homes and left jobs to meet Jesus when he came. They went to churches or up onto hillsides wearing their white ascension robes. In 1999, Jerry Falwell and many others speculated very publicly about the connection between Christ's return and the Y2K computer bug. In order to be prepared for what might happen, Falwell encouraged his followers to stock up on water and canned goods, as well as guns and ammunition, just in case someone wanted to try to take their water or their canned goods. Now, this is not as widely known, but here in this church, before I got here, there was a series of sermons, or this idea that was preached. It was from a book, 88 Reasons the Lord Will Return in 88. And some of you might remember that. If you do, I would love to hear from you about it and hear your take on it and hear what you have to do with it. Now, the newest date for the end of the world is... I hear mumblings out there and stuff. Yeah, 2012, December 2012, and some people actually say December 21st, 2012. That is the month and the year that the ancient Mayan long calendar comes to an end. Many people see the calendar's conclusion as an ancient sign that something terrible is going to happen to our planet during 1212. And the 21st comes in because that is winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. So what do you do? Colin, can you throw the first one up there? What do you do if you believe the world is coming to an end? For those of you who don't know, in your bulletins there should be a little thing, and you can fill them in if you want to. The word that is underlined up there is the word that is missing. You can figure that out. What do you do if you believe the world is coming to an end? And as we look to God's word this morning, continuing our series, New Life in the Same Old Place, specifically to this letter that we call 1 Peter, we find that the Apostle Peter talks to his readers about this very thing. Today's message is what to do at the end of the world. Colin, thank you. There you go. Look with me this morning at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter has been encouraging them in this section about how to face the suffering that they were experiencing because of their faith in Christ. Listen to what Peter goes on to tell his readers in these verses, 7 through 11 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you scan down quickly to verse 12, you'll see that Peter once again addresses the theme of suffering. The topic that has dominated this letter since the middle of chapter 2. So how are these verses, 7 through 11, connected to this theme? Or are they? Well, look again at what Peter declares at the beginning of these verses, the end of all things is at hand. That's a fairly provocative statement. What are we to make of this phrase? Are we to imagine that Peter is one of those guys wearing those sandwich boards that read, the end is near? Does Peter really believe that the end of the world is just around the corner? Well, yes, that is exactly what he believes. Remember what he just wrote a couple sentences earlier about his readers' unbelieving neighbors who were living lives of worldly excess? In chapter 4, verse 5, he put, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This Peter that we're talking about, who wrote this letter, is the same Peter that stood up on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and explained the coming of the Holy Spirit in this way. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And that's Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel chapter 2. Peter believed that all of the pieces of God's redemptive plan were in place. He believed what Jesus told him. When Jesus said, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's from Luke chapter 12. Peter is not the only one who believed this way or wrote like this. Paul wrote this in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Apostle John wrote these words at the beginning of the Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Peter, Paul, and John. I know some of you, your minds are thinking Mary. Okay, I know it. But it's Peter, Paul, and John are using the same Greek word here, sometimes translated near and sometimes translated at hand. It's the same word that Jesus used in his common announcement when he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus gave a fuller sense of this idea when he said, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it, or he, is near, right at the door. So when Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, he is not saying the end of the world has fully come. He is saying that the end is very near. It's right at the door. Peter wanted his readers to know that they were on the verge of God's final judgment. And as he put it in chapter 1, the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now again, we come back to the question of how this section is connected to the theme of suffering that we find before and after these verses, 7 through 11. I think what we'll see more clearly next week as we look at verses 12 through 19, and specifically in verse 17, it teaches us that the suffering that these Christians at that time were experiencing was part of God's refining judgment. In talking about their trials in chapter 1, Peter wrote this, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter here wants them to see their sufferings not as evidence that God had somehow abandoned them or that God was not still in control. No, he wanted them to see that their suffering as evidence that the return of Christ, that the final judgment, that the end of the world as we know it was near. It was at hand. It was right at the door. But if this was true, then what should these Christians do in light of this incredible and exciting reality? As God's door of mercy was open wide because of Jesus, as the powers of darkness were desperately trying to destroy their faith and the faith, what were these believers supposed to do in response to the end? Now, as we ask this question, we sit in an interesting place. We are talking about and thinking about the exact same truth 2,000 years later, after they were first written down. And because of the time difference, we naturally would ask, how could Peter say that the end was at hand when 2,000 years later, it still hasn't come? Was Peter mistaken? The answer to that is no. Peter was not mistaken. The end of the world is at hand as much today as it was when Peter wrote those words 2,000 years ago. Listen to what he writes in the next letter, Second Peter chapter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Would Peter be surprised to find out that 2,000 years after his death, the end had still not come? Would he be surprised by that? No, I don't think he would be. Why? Because of two things that he mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3. The first thing, the fact that God does not consider time the same way that we do, which is very much a positive thing in regard to God's patience and our salvation. And the second thing, the fact that the end will come like a thief in the night, that it will come at an unexpected time. So you know when the Lord will not return? December 21st, 2012, because we're all waiting for it. He's coming before that or he's coming after that. God has ordained that each and every generation live with a genuine anticipation of Christ's return and genuine belief that he might come at any time, because he could. Only God the Father knows the appointed time. Because God looks at time differently, and because we are already in the last days and have been for 2,000 years, it is never wrong, biblically, to say with full assurance, the end of all things is at hand. Do you believe that the world could end in a few hours? Do you believe that Jesus could return this week or by the end of this year? You know, he could. Therefore, the question, what should we do at the end of the world, is just as much a concern for us today as it was for Peter's first readers. And I think when we see Peter does to answer this question, that the end, it should bring clarity and focus. Have you found that to be true? Do you do things differently when you know that the end is near? Do you think differently when the end of a relationship is near? Do you look at your neighbor differently when they are lying in a hospital bed with only a few days to live? Do you spend time with your child differently when you know that their travels will take them away for several years? Does your perspective on time change when the end of a job is actually listed by date in that letter that you just received in the mail? The end, so often, brings clarity and focus. So, what does Peter tell them in light of the very imminent end of all things? Does he tell them to go up to the highest mountain? Does he tell them to sell all of their possessions? Does he tell them to stock up on food and ammunition? Does he tell them to work on their bucket list? You know, to get all those things done that they always wanted to do but never took the time to do? Nope. Look again at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He tells them, because the end of all things is at hand, you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. These terms are meant to be a direct contrast to the practices that were mentioned in verse 3 above. Peter says, don't live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, or lawless idolatry. Instead, be thoughtful and clear-minded. Be sane and sober-minded. Be serious and watchful. You know, there's nothing quite like the end of the universe to drive us toward clarity and focus. Be clear-headed. Be focused. Why? So that you can pray. What do you do at the end of the world? You pray. You pray. End times prayers, according to Peter, are prayers that are prayed with clarity of mind and with an alert spirit. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 in light of Peter's words. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For people who were enduring persecution, people who were experiencing the trials of the last days, Peter's focus is not first on the context of their prayers, but the act of prayer itself. As Paul confirms in Philippians chapter 4, prayer is an expression and a discipline of trust in the midst of difficult times. When you pray, not fight back or run away or analyze or rationalize, but when you pray in the grip of suffering, you are confessing that you believe God is still in charge. He is still on the throne, that He and He alone has the strength and peace and wisdom and perspective that you need to face your trials. Remember that it isn't just prayer. It's prayer that is serious and sober, clarified and focused by the reality of the end. That means Peter is not telling them to pray for God to drop a Greek temple on top of their persecutors or to pray that all of their problems will just go away. The end is at hand. Prayers are prayers that demonstrate we are entrusting ourselves to God for His purposes and His glory in the midst of our suffering. If you and I truly believe that the end of all things is at hand, if we believe the spiritual significance of all that is happening around us, the seriousness of our temptations and opposition, if we recognize the tests all around us and know that Christ is our only hope in the midst of it all, we will be praying. What do you do at the end of the world? You pray. A lot. But look back at what Peter also tells his readers in light of the coming of Christ and the coming judgment and their coming deliverance. He writes in verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Not only do these followers of Christ desperately need to be a praying community, above all, they need to be a loving community. They need to be loving with clarity and focus. Why is this so important at the end of the world? Because Peter knows that the pressures of persecution, the strain of suffering, could very easily rip these churches apart. They need to love one another in such a way that offenses are overlooked, in such a way that these Christians are bearing with one another. Even if someone speaks out of frustration, even if someone is not willing to help out, and even if blame is wrongly being assigned. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, that's taken right from Proverbs 10:12, where Solomon writes, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs." At a time like this, in these end times, they needed to love one another if they were going to stick together. Recognizing that the end is at hand brings clarity and focus, not only in our relationship with God, but also in our relationships with one another. We see how incredibly important the body of Christ really is. You see, that's the beauty of the church. None of us has to suffer alone. In our suffering, God wants us to be strengthened by our unity in Christ. And look at the ways in which Peter illustrates love for one another. He says in verses 9 through 11, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. As brothers and sisters were falsely accused, as their property was seized, and as community-wide rejection drove some into poverty, hospitality to them was so important." Peter tells us to see all of these challenges through the lens of Jesus' return. Don't complain, he tells them. Help one another in love. And in verses 10 and 11, he reminds them that God has given gifts to his people, and they should be used to serve one another. Did you know everyone has a gift? And in such trying times, these gifts, they needed to be used for the good of other brothers and sisters. Whether these gifts revolved around speaking words of truth and encouragement, or they revolved around serving, around gifts of care and mercy, Peter reminds them here to honor God with their gifts. "If you speak," he writes, "speak with the earnestness and grace of one who represents God. If you serve," Peter writes, "serve beyond your capacity to service. Serve in courageous ways, trusting that God will strengthen you through it." Brothers and sisters, church family, in the trials that characterize the end of all things, we need to stand together. As Paul writes about the body of Christ, the church, in 1 Corinthians 12, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it." When one or more of us is struggling, we need to open our houses. We need to speak with God's words in God's heart. We need to serve with God's strength. Each of us has a gift. Are we being good stewards? Good managers of what God has entrusted to us? Are we using our gifts to serve one another? The end of all things is at hand. And in times like this, Peter is reminding us of two absolute necessities if we are going to stand firm in our faith as we wait for Jesus. We need to pray in order to be strengthened in our faith, and we need to love one another in order to be unified in our faith. What do you do if you believe the world is going to end? Peter says, pray in love with the clarity and focus that only the end of the world can bring. So, Richmond Community Church, the end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's right at the door. Do you believe that? Are we praying? Are we loving one another in light of these things? We can't forget that Peter's instructions are to be motivated not ultimately by the imminence of Christ's return and the end of the world. Now that is a big part of it. But the final phrase of verse 11 points us to an even greater motivation. Peter tells them to do these things, listen to this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we live in these last days, on the verge of eternity breaking into time, we cannot be motivated by fear or control or worry, comfort or selfishness or even duty. We need to be motivated by the glory of God. The end of all things should bring us clarity and focus in regard to the most important thing in the universe, God's glory. That God be seen and honored as God. Is it your desire that in everything you do, God would be glorified? Is it your desire that in everything you do, God would be glorified in Jesus Christ? Is that our desire as a church, living here and now at the end of all things? However we approach our life in these final days, in our prayers, in our love, in our words, in our service, we need to do it all in such a way that God is clearly lifted up as the reason and the source. We need to make it clear that Jesus Christ is the vine that makes all of our fruit possible. You know, suffering has a way of turning us inward, to depend on human strategies. Difficult times have a way of tempting us to compromise. But I want to close with this thought. May God be glorified in our lives as we pray and love with uncommon trust that to God and God alone belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.